The second book of Moses, the book of Exodus, chapter 5. Exodus chapter 5, beginning in verse 10. And the taskmasters of the people went out, and their officers, and they spake to the people, saying, Thus saith Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go ye, get you straw where you can find it. Yet not aught of your work shall be diminished. So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. And the taskmasters hasted them, saying, Fulfill your works, your daily tasks, as when there was straw. And the officers of the children of Israel, which Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and demanded, Wherefore have ye not fulfilled your task in making brick, both yesterday and today, as heretofore? We have become so accustomed to freedom that we take it very much for granted. And yet we are reminded that we enjoy an uncommon freedom in the history of the world. We are reminded of this fact whenever we read about the ancient people and the condition of the masses in these ancient nations and places. Here we have a slave account, a record of their miseries. And by contrast, every time we read of the misery of an enslaved people, we are reminded of the sweetness of liberty. In our text, the Israelites are subjected to unreasonable and barbarous treatment. So we ought to remember and we ought to be thankful. What a good thing it is to have our temporal liberties, our property rights. Perhaps not everything we might wish, but a lot better than many people in the history of the world enjoy. We generally have the liberty of our persons. You want to get in a car and go someplace. You can drive most wherever you want, whenever you want, all over this great nation and land. We ought to give thanks to God for these great liberties that yet belong to us. But such a meditation invites us to lift our thoughts higher to the spiritual lessons that are entailed in this. If temporal slavery is a great misery, then sin's slavery is much more so. And if our temporal liberty is a great blessing, our gospel liberty in Christ Jesus is even more so. If we look again at our text, Moses, Aaron, and the Israelite elders have gone to face Pharaoh and deliver God's message. They meet with an unreasonable response from Pharaoh. He first begins with false accusations against Moses and Aaron with respect to their intentions. He accuses all of Israel of being idle. And that's just the beginning of the storm. Things get worse. He withholds the straw that is necessary for the making of the brick. The workload and the miseries are increasing for the people of God. And yet their total produce, the number of bricks that they're producing, is not to be lessened. It is not to be diminished. Pharaoh has published these orders to his officers, and now his officers put those into effect, beginning in verse 12. So the people were scattered abroad throughout all of the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. This gives us an important fact in this whole business. The materials were not ready to hand. They have to go searching and scavenging to gather up the required straw. Here, when it says throughout all of the land of Egypt, I would take that to be all of the places that they dwell in Egypt, which is primarily Goshen. But this would be a very time-consuming labor, and yet they've still got to make the same number of bricks. You see the impossibility of the whole situation. No doubt Pharaoh was fully exercising their capacities before, and now they've got to, this time-consuming labor of gathering up straw. There's no way they're going to be able to make their quota. Trouble is coming. Interestingly enough, it seems to intimate that they can't even get straw. It's the difference between straw and stubble. Straw would be preserved plant stalks from grasses. Here in Virginia, you have probably seen in the early fall when they will roll up the straw, and you'll see those massive rolls out in the field. That's straw. You've got these long grass stalks, and they cut them down and they roll them up. This would produce quite a bit more, but they are forced to go and harvest the stubble. The stubble would be the part of the plant that is between the ground and where it's been reaped, or the sickle has taken it. That's a far shorter length, and they're going to have to go out into the fields to get it, pull it by hand, gather it up, and cut it. A very labor-intensive and time-consuming industry all by itself. In verse 13, "And the taskmasters hasted them, saying, 'Fulfill your works, your daily tasks, as when there was straw.'" So the slave drivers are doing what slave drivers do. They're driving. They're pressing them to fulfill the full amount. And you see here the enforcement of the order. No straw has been provided, and yet they must bring the full count of bricks. And the results of all this, verse 14, "And the officers of the children of Israel, which Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and demanded, 'Wherefore have ye not fulfilled your task in making bricks, both yesterday and today, as heretofore?'" None of us should be surprised when we find that they're not able to deliver the goods. And this leads to punishment. It seems as if the punishing of the Israelites is what Pharaoh has wanted all along. He is petty, spiteful. This is what he wants. He wants them to be punished. The taskmasters single out the Israelite officers, the Israelite leaders. As we mentioned before, this was our proof that the taskmasters were Egyptians and that the officers were Israelites who were set over the people as their representatives to make sure that the work is getting done. These men, in spite of their position, are beaten. And the reason for the beating is given in their question, "Wherefore have ye not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as heretofore?" So if we were to ask the question, why are they being beaten? It's there in the question. "Wherefore have ye not fulfilled your task?" You've not brought in the full quota. But if you're really to answer the question soberly, the reason they've not been able to meet the quota is Pharaoh's fault. And these Egyptians are complicit in this barbarity. Our doctrine tonight is that sin is a hard taskmaster. You might look at our text and my doctrine and wonder what the two have to do with each other. Well, quite a lot, but by way of analogy, our text describes the miseries of temporal slavery. The Israelites were neither the first nor the last to have the skin beaten off their backs because they're unable to meet unreasonable demands. This has been a pretty common thing in the history of the world. But then the scriptures invite us to, when we consider the horrors of temporal slavery, to think of it as an analogy for sin's slavery, because sin is likewise a very hard taskmaster. You might think of Paul's epistle to the Romans chapter 6, which really sustains the image throughout. Verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? Sin is portrayed here as being a slave master, a slave driver. And Paul says, when we are constantly yielding our service, as it were, to sin, we show ourselves to be its slave. On the other hand, when we yield our service to obedience, then we have become the servants of righteousness, as it were. If you think that slave masters in this world's realm are cruel and can be cruel, they really have nothing compared to sin itself. The very best that sin can offer its slaves, the very best is what Paul characterizes as the pleasures of sin for a season. Hebrews 11:25. Interestingly enough, that's in the great roll call of the heroes of faith. It says, Moses, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And that's all it can promise. A little bit of pleasure for a little bit of time. It tries to beguile us. Sometimes it'll try to delude us by assuring us that perhaps these things can continue. One of the great delusions is that in our sinfulness, we are actually free. Sin likes, although he is a slave master, he likes to portray himself as being the liberator. You can do whatever you want. You can follow your inclinations and your desires wherever they lead. Peter, in describing wicked men, says this, While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. 2 Peter 2:19. So there's a certain promise of liberty, but really it's just servitude or slavery to corruption. Sounds very much like Paul, doesn't it? For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. Well, I have mentioned that that sin is a hard slave master, but in what ways? Sin abuses his slaves in this life. I mean, the abuse begins almost right away, because ultimately, sin won't let go, even when it becomes inconvenient. Let me see if I can describe what I mean here. Imagine a sinner. He is involved in a sin that he loves. Let's imagine the sluggard. He's the man described in the Proverbs that turns like a hinge upon his bed. He doesn't want to work. He loves idleness and ease. But then eventually his sin becomes very inconvenient to him. He's brought to poverty and perhaps the reproach of his neighbors. And now sin has become so inconvenient that he wishes to shake it off, only to discover it will not release him. He still has a hard time getting out of his bed and getting to work. The habit won't let him go. And so we find that sin promises liberty. You're doing what you wish. But before you know it, that sin has fully enslaved you. What a strange thing. My sin is destroying my life, and yet I continue in it. Have you ever dealt with people who are being ruined by their sins, and you go and you talk to them and they know it? A certain behavior has become ruinous to them, and yet still, it doesn't change. Almost as if they're powerful in the face of it. This is why the scriptures describe it as a slavery. And it begins to bring its miseries in this life. This is the common way of God's providence, because God curses sin. That is, he curses it and it brings misery right along behind it. And its pleasures are only for a season. And it's not unusual for that season to be very short indeed. You might imagine a man who has something of a whirlwind affair, and yet it ends pretty quickly in a ruined family and the loss of his home. Or you might think of another person with an undisciplined and angry temperament, subject to vengeful and violent outbursts, and in some ways he takes pleasure in this. I'm not going to let those people get away with this. And so there are the explosions, but what's left behind? A wreckage of relationships. You might think of overindulgence in bad food and drink, which destroys the health and so on. Sin tends to bring misery right behind it in its wake. It has its pleasures, but they're short, and frequently exceedingly short. Now I want you to back up from the particular man and just consider the world's miseries and how almost all of them are brought very directly by sin. All of them brought on by sin one way or another, but almost all of them brought on very directly by sin. My wife and I were talking this week about a particular case. There was a woman who was looking upon the sins of another, obviously a great misery that person had brought on themselves. Bad decisions for years brought a great misery. But she was able to have no compassion. All she was able to say was, she brought that misery on herself. And then I thought, well, isn't that true of almost all miseries? Bring them on ourselves. If we're going to wait until you have an innocent suffer, compassion is going to run in a very short supply. Because most of the miseries in the world are self-inflicted. They are things that we do to ourselves. So here we have sin. It promises us freedom, but we find ourselves to be slaves. And then we find that when it was promising us pleasures, it is all the while whipping the skin off our back. And ultimately, this abusive master kills all of its slaves. And isn't that the worst kind of slave master indeed? So it's enticed us with pleasures. It's given us the false allure of freedom. But then it pays in a very poor currency. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. So it pays, it has a certain payment that it's doling out, but the currency is a poor one. Ultimately, it kills all of its slaves. That includes a physical death brought into this world. And children, I wanted to speak for a moment particularly to you. Do you remember the fifth commandment? Do you remember the fifth commandment? Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. You remember that commandment? Well, here there is an express or explicit blessing promised. If you honor your father and mother, there's a great tendency toward length of days and happiness in this world. There's an implicit curse in it, which is, people who dishonor father and mother tend to come to an early grave and a miserable path along the way. If you doubt that, all you need to do is read the Proverbs. That's probably make the top five list of way that young people ruin themselves, which is the disobedience to father and mother. What is Solomon constantly saying? Give me your ear, son. Give me your heart. Pay attention to what I'm telling you. These things you need to know. If you are to be holy, happy, and have a long and full life on this in this world. But what a wonderful illustration of this. When this great commandment is violated, it tends to bring people to an early grave, physical grave. That's not 100% rule, but if you look at the history of the world, there's a great tendency toward it. People that listen to their parents tend to do well. Even if the parents are unbelieving, it's really remarkable. But if you can learn from the wisdom of your fathers, you tend to do a little bit better in this life. If you can't, you don't. And you end up paying for the things that you don't know when you need to know them. The way of the transgressor is hard. And that's still not the worst of it. There is the eternal death in hell that is waiting. It's interesting that although the sufferer in hell never really dies, it's portrayed as an eternal dying, an unimaginable suffering, first in the soul, and then after the resurrection in the body as well. Theologians make a distinction between the punishment of loss and the punishment of sense. First, you have the punishment of loss. Sin had promised you very much, and yet every good thing is lost. Every good thing. Some of you will have heard me tell this story before, but you may remember very early on in my training for the ministry, I had an opportunity to address a group of people. I talked about separation from God and all goodness, what it means to suffer in hell. This is a liberal university, so of course I had plenty of questions afterwards. And one man walked up to me and he said, "Well, isn't hell really just separation from God?" As if that made it better. And I said, "You don't know what you're saying. To be separated from all goodness. There is nothing good about your life. Nothing good about your existence. It's all gone. No sunshine and rain. No cool breeze. If you remember Lazarus and the rich man, not so much as a drop of water to cool your parched tongue. All goodness removed. So here you see the great lie. Sin had promised you pleasures and freedom. The end of the matter, you end up in darkness, enchained, and suffering. And then we have the punishment of sense, which is the suffering itself. Tormented in spirit, you have the eternally gnawing worm, the worm of conscience, vexing and tormenting. And I don't know all of what it means, but it's characterized as the body also suffering in fire. When I was talking to that gentleman, he said, "Don't you think all of that language about fire is just figurative?" I said, "I don't know. It might be. But why would that comfort you?" Mm-hmm. Here the scripture evokes the most awful image you can think of to try to give us some idea of what that suffering might be like. You're not thinking about what you're saying. This is the worst of all possible conditions, as it's described in Hebrews, to fall into the hands of an angry God. By way of exhortation, I want you to try to think about that sin, or maybe that handful of sins that you know they beset you too easily. They set upon you and overcome you too easily. And then consider what Paul says in that same 6th of Romans. "What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." It's a very interesting rhetorical question. Did you really ever have any good thing from those sins that you loved, those sins that you pursued? Did you ever have any fruit from that sin that might make that sin worth the cost? because I've tried to sketch out the cost, and it's heavy. It's bondage and misery in this life, death, and then eternal destruction in the next. So think again of those sins that you have found yourself too attached to. Did you ever have any sort of fruit from them that might make them worth the cost? Or is it not true? Already in this life, you have felt something of their bondage. As Paul says here, you felt something of their shame, the misery that they've brought. You should remember this next time that sin visits you and tempts you. There is no profit. There is nothing to be gained. The promised pleasure is only illusory. It's a vapor. It's a vanity. And then it's gone. And all it leaves in its wake is bondage, shame, misery, and death. In your outline, you should have Confession of Faith 21. We won't go through all of these by way of scripture proofs. Actually, if you know the Bible very well, you'll recognize that most of it is just stitched together scripture proofs of one sort or another. But with such a bleak picture of our sin and its miseries, we are reminded of the goodness of true liberty, the liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel, consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law. And in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation. And isn't that interesting? The afflictions are real. What the Lord removes as he sets us free is the evil of them. So there's no longer an evil in affliction. It's useful for our sanctification. No longer a sting in death. We're on our way to heaven and a step closer to the resurrection of the dead. No everlasting damnation to threaten us. And now there is no more condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And they go on. As also in their free access to God, and their yielding obedience unto him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind, all which were common also to believers under the law. But under the New Testament, the liberty of the Christian is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. That is a great and precious liberty. So we think of the preaching of the prophets of old, two very distinct ways, a path of sin, which is bondage and misery and terminates in death, and then the way of faith and obedience. Where there's holiness, there is happiness. In holiness, God becomes our portion, our only portion, our inheritance. And we have the thing that we desire most. It can't be taken away from us, no matter what happens in this world. And the end is eternal life with our Jesus. And so I plead with you, as the prophets did in ages past, choose life and live. Now, I thought we might sing two psalm portions tonight. First, Psalm 19. David prays that that sin would not be given dominion over him. And I think we ought to add our prayers to his own. Verse 12, who can his errors understand? O cleanse thou me within from secret faults. Thy servant keep from all presumptuous sin. and do not suffer them to have dominion over me. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 14, to the tune, The Church is One Foundation. Please rise.